special kind of secret admission ticket or something to get into the church. We find the Lord adds to the church. And so we just want to help you in obedience to the Lord, because He's the one that saves and He's the one that adds to His body, the church. So we want to help you and assist you in any way. We encourage you to come forward during the time that we sing that song after the lesson. Tonight, whenever you do analysis of what the church really needs to hear, as I tested the knowledge of the church, I find it sufficient. We have good teachers in the church, people who are edifying, people who have taken an in-depth study of God's Word and the doctrines that are taught in God's Word and are able to identify them and teach them clearly and concisely. Yet the church does not seem to be bearing the fruit that it should be in this time. It could be the times. The Bible tells us about the last days and how there will be times that will come when men won't listen to the truth, they won't acknowledge God, they'll be ruthless, they'll be wicked, they'll be self-centered, they will be disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, and all of these other things that Timothy mentions. And indeed, the soil is rocky that we've been given to sow the seed of the kingdom in, Luke 8 and 11. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, and it's tough to sow seed in a rocky field. Yet, I don't think that is the greatest problem facing the church today. I think in every generation on the surface of the earth, there's been cultures that have been receptive and cultures that have been antagonistic toward the gospel. And the gospel seems to flourish in some areas and in some circumstances at the same time that in other places it's not flourishing. And those times are here. You know, there's a great work going on in some foreign cultures and in some foreign lands. But here it seems to be a dry, maybe dusty, rocky soil. But yet there seems to be here some places where the work seems to be going well. So every place it's different, right? Yeah, every place it's different. But I do see something in the church that I think we need to be aware of. It's kind of like a mother that looks over her children, and whenever she sees them having a fever, she begins to say, something's wrong. They seem to be losing their energy. Whenever a child turns quiet, whenever something's not what it ought to be, everybody senses that there's something wrong. Is it that the church has encountered the roughest, rockiest, concretest soil that it's ever been encountered by the church in history? And that's why the churches aren't growing like they should? Or, perhaps, is it because we have lost some of our enthusiasm, some of our zeal, some of our heartfelt energy, some of our passion for the cause of Jesus Christ? I think that's part of a problem too. And so, we want to make sure that we've covered all our bases. We want to not only preach the gospel this week, but we want to talk about apathy. We want to talk about dedication, about carrying our cross this week. We want to make sure that if we're encountering a period of rough growth, a period of persecution, that at least we're equipped to handle it properly. At least we know the problem is not ours. Let's make sure we get our act together first, and then we'll be prepared no matter what circumstances that we face. Let's go back to those passages that we read in our hearing and talk about what kind of wisdom we can find in these passages. First of all, in Ecclesiastes, the 10th chapter, and verse 18, he talks about a house that's coming down, that's falling apart. In chapter 10 and verse 18, through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. Now what he's basically saying is because people are lazy, sometimes the house falls down around them. The rafters sag and the roof leaks because we don't make maintenance decisions like we should. You know, there's one thing that I really think that is important whenever parents talk to their children about cars and about things like that, you know. My dad said something really wise. You know, I asked him, Dad, are you going to buy me a car when I graduate? It was kind of one of those things that, you know, it was kind of a rhetorical question. I just thought I'd ask it anyway. Why don't you buy me a car whenever I graduate? That would be the most wonderful graduation present ever in the world. I tried to convince my dad of that. But he looked at me and he said, no, we're not going to do that. First of all, I don't have the finances. But second of all, here's what I found out. That whenever you give something to a child, they don't take care of it as well as if they purchased it themselves. You know, that was right. When it was Dad's car, I didn't care about changing the oil. All I cared about was it full of gas? And maybe you too. Does it have gas in it? Well, it's great. Doesn't matter about anything else. Just as long as it's got gas in it. When it was my car, I made my friends wipe their feet before they got in it. I don't know what you guys did. But man, I made sure everything was fine there. I dusted that thing, waxed it, made sure everything was fine. Because it was my car, I invested in it, and I wanted to get something back out of it. And I knew the wisdom my dad had whenever he made me buy my own first car. $60, black Rambler Classic, 1962. The back end was so rotted out, but I took it to school. I tried to weld it in. Couldn't find enough unrusty place to get it. Never mind. We won't talk about how bad it was. The whole point is, it was my car. And anybody could find me, because the cloud of smoke it left, you could follow for an hour. But it was my car. And I was proud of it. Washed it, waxed it. I think the wax held it together sometimes, but it was my car. And I was proud of it. Still remember it to this day. Something about ownership. The pride of ownership makes you take care of something, doesn't it? Is there something to be learned from this about the church? We don't own the church. But I'll tell you what. Sometimes we act like we're just riders and we're not really involved in the maintenance of the church. The church almost serves us. If I'm weak, it's the church's fault. They should be strengthening me. If I lack zeal, it's the church's fault. It's their responsibility to make sure somebody does something for the young people. If somebody falls away, well, it was the teachers, it was the song leaders, it's not really my problem. And we never get involved because it's not our problem. And that is why the roof falls. That's why the roofs leak. It's because somebody's supposed to be doing the maintenance, but it's not us. We're renters. We're not owners. It's somebody else's car. It's not mine. Just make sure it's full of gas. No, we're not involved. And that is part of our problem. Let's go to the second passage over here in Proverbs. In Proverbs, the 18th chapter, in verse 9, it says, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. You know, there's two ways not to have a crop. Number one is to destroy a crop, burn a field. Another is to never plant it to start with. Never plant it, never weed it, never water it, never get involved. My friends, sometimes our spiritual lack of energy, our apathy, is really nobody else's problem. Because we've never thought it was serious enough for us to get involved in the maintenance, for us to get involved in the planting, or for us to really get involved in any way, shape, or form. And I want you to know something. The Bible says there in Proverbs that if you don't get involved in the maintenance, if you don't get involved in it, you're a brother to him who destroys. How'd you like to be looked at as the enemy? Perhaps you're part of the problem. Perhaps I'm part of the problem. Oh, I remember whining, and I've told you all this before. I remember whining to my dad in Cottage Grove, Oregon, which was out in the middle of nowhere, I thought. And we didn't have any church kids around for a long ways. And our spiritual environment was not very healthy. And we used to whine to those who were leaders in the congregation. Say, why aren't you doing anything for the young people? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? Finally, my dad had enough of it one day, sitting at his little desk studying. And he says, Glenn, come here. Sit down. Change places with me. So I sit down in the chair, and he got up. And he said, why aren't you doing anything for the young people? And I just went, what are you talking to me? Well, the church isn't doing anything for the young people. What, you know, what's going on? And I said, I know, you know. I mean, I thought I just said that. And he said, well, what are you going to do about it? And it was then I finally realized, I could whine to him all day long, as long as I never took responsibility for making sure there was fellowship, there was anything to do for the young people. And it was then I realized, I was part of the problem. I wasn't part of the solution. My friends, if the church isn't doing anything, I want the first question to be out of your mouth, am I doing anything? If the church isn't interesting, what am I doing to make it interesting? If the song service is lackluster, what am I adding to it? If the church isn't praying good, what am I doing? If the church isn't zealous, if the church isn't friendly, are you being friendly? Are you being hospitable? Are you part of the problem or are you part of the solution? Are you just a renter or are you an owner? Have you invested in the church? Have you invested in it? Is it important to you? If it is, then you'll start working on the maintenance, won't you? You'll make sure the rafters don't sag. You'll make sure it doesn't leak. You'll make sure people don't fall away. You'll make sure that the service isn't lackluster. You'll make sure that the songs you pick are appropriate and the way that they're led and the prayers. Oh, older people and younger people, I hope you all support each other. I'm thankful at Cottage Grove that we had older people that supported the younger people. When we decided we wanted to try something, they didn't come along to throw cold water on it. They wanted to encourage us. And thankfully, we had a bunch of cooperation. We had some cooperation because some didn't have the energy and the ideas, so others did, but those who did have the ideas were supported. So in whatever congregation that you're in, I hope you support each other in accomplishing the work. I hope you get involved. Because what I'm going to do is encourage people to get involved. And I don't want to encourage young people to get involved just so old people can tell them, no. That's what we're here for. We're here for you to come to us with ideas and for us to say, no. Is that all your purpose? No, we don't have enough energy to accomplish. Let them use their energy. They're only young once. Support each other in the cause of Jesus Christ. If they supply the energy, at least you can supply the direction. Make sure they're going in the right direction, then let them go. Encourage them to use their energy and effectiveness. Because here's what's going to happen, folks. They're investing. They're investing. And whenever they start investing in the church, it becomes important to them. And when it becomes important to them, then they're going to care what happens to it. And they're going to make sure it's washed and waxed, and they're going to make sure the maintenance is up there because they're investing in it. So don't discourage people from investing in the work of the church. That's one thing we can do. There's a difference between renting and owning. Let people get involved and invest in the work of the church. Let's look at two. I'm not going to go to a whole bunch of passages tonight, or try not to anyway. I want to look at two passages of Scripture. If you'll turn to Revelation, the book, the Apocalypse, or whatever you want to call it, in the first three chapters of Revelation, we're going to find letters to churches about problems. There were three of the churches, basically, that had the same problem of apathy. They had it to different degrees, but they had the same basic problems. They had the same basic issues about their commitment level, their passion. They had different levels of this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the church at Ephesus, of course, had grown weary. Its love, its passion had grown lukewarm. And they were talking that we're going to come back to the church at Ephesus. But you might think that that was the main passage we're going to talk about tonight, but it's not. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to talk about the church at Sardis. I read a lesson here when I was doing research for this. It's by a man, if I can remember his name, Dave Reddick, who wrote a sermon called The Church of the Living Dead. I thought that was an interesting title. The Church of the Living Dead. Coming soon. What's this talking about? Well, this church at Sardis was just exactly that kind of congregation. And I want you, let's take a peek at this and take at some of the solutions at this apathetic church. Well, first of all, I was going to define the word apathy. I forgot. If you look on the board, the word apathy comes from two words, which basically means without, and pathy, which means feeling, without feeling. In other words, without this passion, without this connection that the nerves are supposed to have, where they pass feelings of pain and excitement back and forth. There are some people who sing without any passion, without any feeling, without it touching their feelings at all. In fact, some of us are so disconnected from our feelings that we want something. They look for something that will excite them and cause them to feel anything because they are so calloused. There's people who just literally would love to feel anything. Their bodies are so sedated. Their bodies are so drugged that they can't feel anything. And we have so much excitement that suddenly excitement isn't enough. So we have to have drugs to push us past the levels of no feeling, to give us excitement that we can't get in the real world anymore. That's why so many people have gone to emotionalism rather than true sincerity. Now, my friends, we're going to talk about this week. I don't want to get too distracted here. There is a difference between emotionalism and sincerity. Sincerity is full of emotion. And we need to get more emotion back into our songs. We need to sing them with sincerity. We need to worship God in spirit and truth. And one of the things that is lacking in the church is people who have passion in their worship. When you sing something about joy, you need to be expressing that joy. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be heartfelt. And it needs to be real in emotion. When we say words with have emotion in them, we need to mean them. That's authentic. That's real. That's not emotionalism. Emotionalism is whenever you go for the feeling without there being any basis there. That's emotionalism. And some people want emotionalism thinking that's where God touches them whenever God never touches their heart and their mind. It just touches their sensory. They have a feeling. They have some kind. That's emotionalism. But my friends, we need to, whenever we get it, whenever we say praise the Lord, we need to mean praise the Lord. And we can say amen, and we can sing, and we can shout, and we can be happy and thankful and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it be real, authentic, and sincere. And a church can get together and lament and cry and bemoan and weep together. We have songs that are about weeping. It's not always pedal to the metal, fast to song, let's get ourselves whipped into a frenzy kind of thing. Sincere worship can be weeping as well as joy. They're both authentic and genuine. And there's time to weep and a time to laugh. There's time for both. But what we're striving for is not some kind of sensory experience, but authentic experience. Let's go to Sardis one now, once again. What about this church? Let's read. Revelation chapter 3, starting reading verse 1. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, you are alive, but you are dead. That's why he says this is the church of the living dead. He says you have a name, you have a reputation, that you're alive, but you're dead. Evidently, they were doing everything right. But he said, inwardly, they had no real pulse. They looked alive. They had color, but they had no blood flowing in them. There was nothing there. You have a name that you're alive. You have an activity. There's a church that's busy. There's a church that's active that has no heart and has no soul, has no real purpose other than just to be busy and be active. There's really nothing being accomplished by their busyness and by their activity. They have no goals. There's nothing they're wanting to have happen. Notice, but you are dead. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about ready to die. He begins to tell this church that is dead that there are certain things that there's going to have to happen in order for them to get past this apathetic state that they're in. They have activity, but no passion. He says, here's what you need. He says, I want you to wake up. It's the first prescription. I want you to wake up. The Greek is really interesting here. It basically, one writer says it has the idea of slapping one's face. I'm not sure where they got that, but the idea here is, you know, whenever you're driving down the road and you're about ready to go to sleep and all of a sudden you jar awake and you kind of go, whoa! You kind of slap your face. I hope you do instead of somebody else. And you kind of slap yourself awake, and what do? You turn on the radio or you roll down the window if it's cold or something, you know, outside. And you try to do something to make sure you're alert. Well, that's what this congregation's ever been doing. I can just see everybody in the seats sitting there going, you know, kind of like that moment just before they black out. Have you ever seen congregations like that? Have you ever seen people just fall right out in the aisle? You know, they're sitting there all of a sudden, boom, thinking, oh. That's what happens. Only there's a whole congregation full of them. The church at Sardis was full of a bunch of people. I can just see them now. All of them with their mouth hanging open, barely on the edges of consciousness. That's what's going on. He says, wake up! Slap yourself in the face! Realize what's going on here. That's the first thing we need to do. What is the spiritual equivalent to wake up? I think he's saying, rediscover your purpose. Rediscover why you're there. You've evidently gotten the habit. You've been driving so long, you forgot where you're going. What you're doing. Why you took this trip to begin with. That's the whole point. Wake up. You're drifting. You're hypnotized by the road, by tradition, custom, habit. You forgot why you're there. Wake up. Church, we need to wake up. We do. We need to discover why we're doing what we're doing. It's not to see if we can, hey, look it, we got a 30-minute, let's see if we can get this thing out of here in 45 minutes instead of an hour today. Let's have those songs, let's push that pedal to the metal and see if we can get those four songs, first and last only. As Linwood said, there's nothing lonelier than the third verse of a four-verse song. Why is that? Why do we sing three passages? Sometimes the third verse has everything in it. It's what holds it all together. We've forgotten why we're singing the song, folks. We're not supposed to be just trying to get through it. Well, we can only tolerate three passages before we finally get bored with the fourth one. Come on. If you don't like the songs, write one. Let's get back to why we're doing it. We're not trying to get through it. We're trying to get into it. We're trying to sing what's there. Would you write a song that had four verses in it? Would you appreciate it very much if somebody left out the third verse? What if God wrote the Bible? Oh man, let's take out the middle. Let's just read the first and last verse of this chapter. You think God's going to be happy with that? He's going to say, oh, hold it. I didn't put filler in there. Slow down sometimes. Sometimes it's good to prepare ourselves to sing a song. To maybe read the passage that's noted at the top of the song. So we can get into it, not get through it. Wake up. Wake up. Notice the next thing he says. And strengthen the things that remain. New American Standard says. Strengthen the things that remain. He says, yeah, you got some things there. I'm going to call them remains. I want you to strengthen those things that you've got. I'm not telling you to throw this out. I'm saying strengthen it. Put some strength into it. You know, that's what we need to do as the church too. We don't sometimes need to change what we're doing. We just need to put some strength into what we are doing. Put some effort into it. Invest in it.
When you get up and lead a song, I hope you lead it with enthusiasm, with the attitude the songs reflect. Don't just get up. Revive us again. Somebody go up there and get the paddles on that guy and slap him. Let's get some. Come on, you don't sing a song about revival like you're at a death march. If you can't sing what you're singing in spirit and truth, sit down. Because we need to strengthen the things that remain. Put the meaning back in. Discover the meaning again. Put some effort into those things that have become habit. And guess what? They will revive. That's what God told us that the church at Sardis needed to do. Thirdly, go on down. Which is about to die, he says. Strengthen these things which are about to die. You've got to name your life, but you're dead. There's some things that are about to die. Words sound an awful lot like 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't it? When he was talking about the way they worshipped in the communion, he says, because you guys aren't discerning the Lord's body and the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sickly among you, and a number sleep. He didn't tell them to change the communion. We need to change what's in the communion so we can get the taste buds. No. He told them to do it right. But he said they weren't doing it, strengthening it. They weren't putting the meaning back into it. And that's what we're talking about. That's why these words are similar. Strengthen those things which are about to die. That means put the meaning back in. You don't just change it. You put the meaning back in. Notice, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You've not come to completeness. You set out to fix things, and then you get distracted and you don't fix them up. You've not brought any fruit to perfection. And he says you need to bring it to perfection. You know, a lot of times we get used to going to church and our consciences get calloused because we go away after having heard the word, after having seen ourselves, as James tells us. And we go away and straightway forget or immediately forget what kind of person we are. The word reveals us to ourselves. It shows us where we need to improve. It shows us what we need to do, exactly what we need to do to be a better person that next week. But we go away and we immediately, in the foyer, begin talking about the games, our car, our work, our schoolwork, about what we're going to do after service, everything else. And somebody comes up and asks us, what'd you get out of the lesson tonight? What was the lesson on? And we can't remember. You know, I gave this lesson one time. You better listen up, guys. And I began to ask people at the back door, what did I talk on tonight? What was my text? I don't know. How embarrassing. Would you be embarrassed tonight if I ask you what the sermon was on out there and you kind of go, I don't know. What if your friend asked you, what was the sermon on tonight? Well, he wrote two words on it, apathy. I don't know what it meant, but anyway, it's in there. We need to put more attention into what we're doing. And notice what he says. And bring some things to completeness. You've made some commitments. You've made commitments about prayer. You've made commitments about reading the Bible, haven't you? You've made commitments about perhaps, as we've challenged congregations before, about inviting one different person a week to the assemblies of the church. And if you do that the rest of your life, I'm not saying work on one person for the rest of your life. Work on different people. One different person to services or chapter study. And if you did that, if everybody in the church did that, it would be amazing. Because most people go to churches where somebody invites them. When was the last time you went to a church where you didn't know anybody? You just thought, well, that looks like a nice little building. I think I'll just stop in there. When was the last time you did that? I'd venture to say none of you have ever done that. If you ever went to another church, it was probably because you knew somebody that went. Let people know where you go. Put the little sticker on the back of your car. At least passively invite people to come. Follow me to church. At least do that. But the point is if you invite somebody, guess what? There's a real good chance they'll come. Because they know you. And they want to know where you go, if they're interested in all. Do you think that's a great idea, to invite one different person a week to the service of the church? But how many of us have even gone and brought that fruit, brought that work to completion? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about any improvement. Do we measure ourselves? Do you ever measure yourself? Well, I stopped measuring myself because I stopped growing. Yeah. I remember that time whenever I stopped changing my shoe size. I finally got to 10. Wide, if you're interested. And then I finally decided, well, I don't have to measure every time again. Just go in and ask for 10 wide. Now get them for me. But what about before that? Do you remember when you were growing? You measured. How tall are you now? Man, I'm so many. You know. My uncle George, he says he's 5'20". I guess he can remember that way. But do you remember when you were growing? You kept measuring. Because that was exciting. You saw growth. And then finally one day you stopped, and then you stopped measuring. Spiritually, is that what's happened? We finally decided, well, I'm rich and increased with good, have need of nothing. Oh, Bible talks about those people who think that they've attained the image of the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's our problem. We stop measuring because we stop growing, folks. I hope, I really do, that every week you've got a higher standard set for yourself. I hope that you've all got something you're working on. Because other than that, it's a sad state whenever there's nothing we need to improve in. Oh, Glenn, you know we all need to improve. Oh, yeah? What are you working on? I don't know. One more time. What are you working on? What are you using to measure yourself? Every week. That's why God gave us the Lord's Supper. Is so we would do some self-examination. And when it stopped having its meaning, we stopped growing. And many are weak and sickly among you, and a number sleep. That's why we need to get back to measuring ourselves. And that's why he says in so clear terms, your deeds are not complete in sight of God. Verse 3, so remember, there's the next step. There's step, if you're taking notes, step number 3. So remember what you have received and heard. Now first you got to remember. Some of us that's tough. For me, that's what, I don't want to hear an amen from back there. Remembering sometimes is tough. What he's basically saying is, I want you to remember what you're going for. Remember what you need to improve in. I want you to refresh yourself. Refresh your mind about where what you need to improve on. Remember, and then what else did he say? And keep it. I think that's number 4. Step number 4. Remember, 3, 4, keep it. He wasn't telling them to learn something new. He was telling them to do what they already knew. He just says, I want you to remember, and then I want you to do it. Do it. Keep it. That's what you need to get rid of apathy. Like I said, the problem isn't so much knowledge as it is commitment. Keep it, he told the church at Sardis. Just do it, as Nike said. Do it. You know what it takes to get there. Do it. Whenever you want to go somewhere, you do it. You get out and put one step in front of it. You can study that map all day long and it's not going to get you there. There's a time whenever you have to leave the door, get in the car, and do it in order to get somewhere. You're going to have to do it. Sometimes studying our Bible, I know some people with an awful lot of knowledge that don't do it. And they deceive themselves into thinking looking in the mirror means that they corrected what they saw. They forget what manner of man they are. Do it. Keep it, he tells them. That's how to take care of apathy. Notice the last word that he gives them there, verse 3. And repent. Oh, there's that word we don't like. word that makes us accountable. It means we're going to have to make a choice to do something different with our life. Repent. Literally make a decisive decision to go in a different direction. To stop going in one direction and go in another. My friends, if you have apathy, this may sound like whipping a dead horse, but here's the best solution to the problem. You know what to do. Keep it and repent. I thought that he would come and say some great thing and strike his hand over the place and heal them. And he tells me to repent. I'm trying to tell you there's something nobody else can do for you. This is something nobody else can do for you. Other people can have energy, but guess what? That doesn't mean you have it. You can't wait for your wife to have enough enthusiasm that it gets contagious, or for your children, or for your mom, or for your dad, or for the leaders, or for anybody else. Stop whining about the lack of energy, the lack of commitment, the lack of enthusiasm, the lack of sincerity, and ask yourself, I am going to make this congregation the most hospitable, the most friendly, the most zealous congregation that I can, and I'm going to do what I can do. And guess what? Apathy is my problem. It's not everybody else's. Well, if the songs were energetic, if the sermons were... My friends, if you start being enthusiastic and dedicated in your singing, in your praying, in your fellowship, guess what? You're going to catch the speaker on fire. You know how to get your mom and dads to love you? Love them. You know how to get your mate to love you? Love them. Well, I'll love them when they love me first. You're right. Now that's the Bible principle, isn't it? That's not it at all. You're going to wait until the environment's right before you do what you can do. My friends, here's what. If your congregation is apathetic, you can't work on everybody else. You're not going to get everybody else to change. You repent. You do what you can do. Just do it. Keep it. And repent. That's the best thing you do. That's the only solution. You can only change yourself. So let's do what we can do to solve this problem. Let's go on. Verse 3, therefore, here's what the Lord says. Verse 3, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what the message of the last part of this passage is to me? Here's the message. You know, you may not catch the congregation on fire. You may not get everybody else enthused. You may not create a panacea of sincerity. But some of you are going to walk with me in white. Make sure it's you. The congregation may not all be saved. Some of them may be lost. But here's what you need to do. You need to walk with me in white. So make sure you're one of those. Make sure you're not blaming the church for your spiritual failure. Make sure you're doing what you can to create enthusiasm in the church. I was going to go to Amos 6, but we don't have time. There is so much we could talk about. But I want to wrap it up with this one last few things here. I hope you got all those steps. Remember all those things. Keep it. Do it. Repent. I hope we got all those steps. But here, I just want to talk a little bit more about this commitment. When I go talk to people who have fallen away, they often blame the church. Often. If the church had been friendlier, if the church had had better singing, better teaching, if the church had just served me well and stuff like that, you know, and everything. And there's one thing I say to them, and one thing I'll say to you tonight too. Guess what, folks? I don't go to church to worship the church. I go to the assembly of the church to worship Him who purchased the church. Whenever I take the Lord's Supper, I don't think about everybody else and if they're hypocrites taking the Lord's Supper or not. I think about what the Lord did for me. He died for me. He shed His blood for me. That covenant gave access to the grace of God for me. And I examine myself when I partake of that bread and that loaf. And whenever I come to church, I don't come to worship the church. I come to worship Him. And I live for Him. And guess what? He's worthy even if everybody else in the church quits. So one of the best things that the church needs to realize in order to combat apathy is if you're out of power, perhaps you're plugged into the wrong thing. Where's your source? Where's it plugged in? I want you to check your plug. Where's it plugged in? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's where we get the plug in, folks. It comes back to us and the Lord. And my friends, the Lord has a source of power that never runs dry. You have need of endurance. He tells the Hebrews. What does He do with the Hebrew brethren? Remember whenever we were here last time. Remember what we discovered in Hebrews? The 12th chapter, after He tells them in the 11th chapter and the 10th chapter that they have need of endurance so that when they've done the will of God, they will receive what is promised. And then in chapter 11, He enumerates all these people who walk by faith. How that they didn't have those people to encourage them, but they set an example like Noah, who didn't have a spiritual environment of encouragement to keep him going. Where was he plugged into? Plugged into God. That's right. They kept him going. And then he tells about all these people who through faith subdued kingdoms, did all these wonderful things, and then were successful. They overcame. They found the power to endure, to accomplish. And then in chapter 12, it says, consider him. Turn over there. Everybody got your Bible. Open it up. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin reading verse 1. We'll let this be our last passage this evening. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's the key. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Maybe we haven't got our plug in. Our eyes plugged in on Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's why we do what we do. He's the source of our motivation. He's our goal. He's the stature we measure ourselves by. Fix your eyes. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him. That word consider carries the idea of thinking about and meditating on. Consider Him. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. So that, here's the consequence, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think I can imply the opposite of that. That if we grow weary and lose heart, we're not fixing our eyes on Him. Because if we fix our eyes on Him, evidently it will enable us not to grow weary and lose heart. My friends, sometimes whenever the church doesn't give me the motivation, sometimes when the service isn't that sparky, sometimes whenever things just aren't what they should be and everything doesn't feel right, we could use that as an excuse and say, well, I'm just going to sit down and be like everybody else. Why ripple the stream? Why go against the flow? Why not just drift along like everybody else? And we could grow weary and lose heart and become apathetic and lukewarm just like everybody else. And we cannot become what we need to become for the Lord. But that's because we're fixing our eyes on the brethren, on the sistren, and not on the Lord.
God calls us to an extraordinary kind of life. He takes fishermen and tells them to turn the world upside down. I don't know what you are, what kind of qualifications you think you don't have. But my friends, let the world take note that you've been with Jesus and that you have a purpose and that you have a reason and that you have a kind of life that they want, because they're living their life and it's empty and it's purposeless and they would love to have some reason to live, and you found it and you've got it. And notice the fruit that it bears in your life. You have peace. You have joy. You have something to look forward to. You have hope. You've got all these spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. And my friends, they're only found whenever you fix your eyes on Him. So that you don't grow weary, lose heart. You want to lose your apathy? Make sure you're plugged into Jesus. Make sure you know the reason why you're doing what you're doing. You know, I never set out to preach or never decided to be a... You know, I never sit down with the OPA and say, well, I want to know who the top 20 preachers are in the brotherhood. Who's in the top 10 this week? Who are the top 10 preachers? What are they doing this week? And then set them up and kind of go, I'm going to be like them. Now, I've listened to some young preachers that obviously have done that. They can imitate. And they can do all sorts of things. And they change their voice. And they can sound all religious and do all sorts of weird things. Kind of go, who's that? You know, and I wondered if I could ever be used by the Lord. I wanted to go into music. I certainly didn't want to wear a suit the rest of my life. I threatened my wife, by the way, if you come to my funeral and find me in a suit, you just tell Reba. She's going to get it. I said, that's all I can think of, is being in a suit forever. I didn't take this job for the suit. In fact, I wasn't that big, really, on English. Some of the brethren will testify. I'll tell you one reason why I'm here tonight. I want all you guys to know this. I'm here because Jesus Christ is worthy of following. Because it's the best thing ever happened to me. And I want you to know tonight, you'll never regret giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and being purchased by Him with His blood. You'll never regret it. You know what I decided? There weren't that many young people in Oregon that were willing to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wasn't waiting for somebody else to do it. I decided if nobody else was going to do it, I was going to have to do it. What about you tonight? You waiting for everybody else to make the church zealous, to make the church passionate, to do the best song leading, do the best preaching in the world? Are you just deciding, maybe for yourself, that I'm going to give the Lord everything that I have to give Him? Whatever it's one talent, two or five, whatever I've got, I'm going to give it to the Lord. And tonight, stop waiting for everybody else to do what they ought to do. And you do what you need to do to make sure Jesus is Lord in your life. Is He Lord of your life tonight? In your faith, which is necessary to please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We need to repent of our sins, Luke 13, 3. Acts 17, 30, God is commanding all of us everywhere to repent. And like the church at Sardis tonight, perhaps you're a Christian tonight and you've not brought fruit to perfection. You've not brought things to completeness. You've stopped growing. You stop measuring yourself because you stop growing. Perhaps you've grown weary. Perhaps you took your eyes off the Lord and put them on everybody else. And they have become your source of spiritual strength and weakness. And perhaps that's the reason why you've grown apathetic. Don't measure yourself by the brethren. Don't compare yourself among yourselves. Fix your eyes on Jesus tonight. He calls you to follow Him. Are you following Him? Are you following Him from a distance? You don't really want to get too close because it calls you to a higher holiness. Tonight, repent of your distance from the Lord. That may lead to that weariness of heart. That may lead to that lack of fervor. You take that coal away from the source of the energy and it cools off. Perhaps you're separated. You need to get back close with Jesus tonight. If you need to repent of those sins and come back to Him tonight. If you in your faith have repented of your sins, then perhaps you need to confess His name before men, Matthew 10:32, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that is a meaningful thing to say. You better mean it. Because if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you believe He died for you and that you should live for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, and He died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's Christianity tonight. Is that the measure of your soul? Is that the measure of your passion? Is that the measure of your commitment? Have you decided to live for Him who died for you tonight? If you were ready for that, then you're ready to die to sin, to be buried with Him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you have never done that tonight, you need to do that. Because it's in the Word of God. You need to keep it. Remember, keep His Word tonight. If you're a Christian, you found yourself unplugged because some brother or some sister kicked the cord out of the socket, you need to reconnect it. You need to consider Him. You need to consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are your eyes fixed on Him? Are you living for Him and for His glory? If you're living for your own glory, it'll fade. If you're living for the brotherhood's approval, it will fade. But if you're living for Him, He will always be worthy. Tonight, get out of your apathy. Take your heart, re-sandpaper it, get the feeling back. Tonight, what are you going to do about it? Remember, keep His Word. While we stand, while we sing. Jesus, and be always pure and good. Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make what you want to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will sing.
something about their spiritual condition. Perhaps their example is something that you know you need to do in your life too. That you're not holy, and if the Lord was to come tonight, there are things that you have not repented of that you need to cleanse. You need to clean it out. You need to get things straightened up so that if the Lord was to come tonight, you'd be ready. And listen to what the Scripture says again. Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. Are you about to die? Then perhaps you need to get rid of that sickness. Stop tolerating the sin in your life. Make a choice tonight to cleanse yourself from it, to get away from it, to confess it, and ask for the prayers that you need in order to be healed, as James, the 5th chapter, tells us. I want you to please consider it again, because nobody else can do repenting for you. Apathy is something you have to deal with. So tonight, while we sing the last verse softly again, I want you to think, have you invested in the church? Is it falling down around your ears because you're not doing anything to create or to contribute to the maintenance of it? If your heart's not right with God, I want you to refix your eyes on Him tonight. If you need to make things right with the church, you need the prayers of the brothers, please come.